Everybody doing? We are in our fourth week of our Sermon on the Mount, hence the Summer on the Mount. And I feel like this weekend it finally felt like summer had come, but it'll probably be 40 and raining Tuesday, so we try not to get our hopes up too much. I thought it would be good before we jump into the text to kind of share a little bit why, as we as a leadership team wanted to go through the Sermon on the Mount with the congregation this summer. Why is it so relevant to us as individuals and to our church today? Because Jesus' words to his disciples are that true righteousness, it causes you to look different. It causes you to act different. It causes you to be different than the world around you. Jesus is telling his followers that true righteousness is a matter of the heart. It's more than what you do and how you live. It's who you are. It's what's inside of you. And this is why that even among a deeply religious community who Jesus was speaking to, he explains to his disciples that true righteousness will look different than the culture around them. And we ourselves here in America, we've lived in a culture that historically has embraced Judeo-Christian values. Though we have many blind spots and black stains on our history, we have, as a majority, waved the banner of being a people under God. Historically, the majority of our country has supported biblical values and ideas. We have been a country that was culturally Christian. There was an understanding of what cultural righteousness was, as the majority of Christians identified as Christians. Ed Stetzer, in his book, Christians in the Day of Outrage, he looks at the people that identify or have identified as Christians, and he puts them in three categories. There are cultural Christians. These are people who self-identify as a Christian because that is what being an American is. They were born and historically in a Christian country, so they identify as a Christian. They're Christians in their minds because it's part of their heritage. The second group of people is congregational Christians. These are people who show up at church on Christmas Eve or Easter, maybe for the occasional wedding or funeral. And although they might not have a vibrant faith, they retain some connection to a local congregation. And then the third group that Ed Stetzer references is convictional Christians. Convictional Christians are people who identify as Christians because of religious convictions that they hold. They are more likely to go to church regularly. They choose their spouses based on their belief. They raise their family with biblical values, and they have genuine faith in God. And so what we have seen over the last 30 years, actually really the last 100 years, but accelerated in the last 30, especially in the last 15, is a demise of cultural Christianity. People who are not convictional Christians no longer feel a need to identify as Christians. In fact, more and more people feel the freedom to express themselves with values and ideas that are completely opposite of biblical values and ideas. And since the culture no longer embraces Christianity, churches are now left feeling awkward and out of place. And some are dealing with it by compromising on truth. They loosen their convictions to continue to fit into culture, to continue to be relevant to culture. And when churches compromise truth for the sake of acceptance, they are no longer serving their purpose. They are no longer serving God. And they will eventually be overtaken by the culture, and they will cease to exist. We are seeing this among Episcopal Church, PCUSA, and other liberal Protestant mainline churches, where so many of them have compromised on their belief to the point that they have nothing different to offer the culture, and so the culture is absorbing them. Yet at the same time, while everyone is talking about churches closing, people walking away from Christianity, we are seeing numerous polls and surveys saying that conservative churches remain steady. In fact, the Minnesota Star Tribune, it wrote an article last July titled, "As Churches Close, a Way of Life Fades in Minnesota." And in that article, it went to outline these mainline churches in Minnesota, almost all of which have continued to become more and more liberal with their theology and their sexual beliefs, and they are closing their doors. And as a result, Minnesotans are walking away from their religious practices. They're walking away from their day of life, how they've traditionally lived. But hidden in that article, right in the middle, is two sentences. And it said, not every denomination or church is fragile. Some smaller evangelical denominations in Minnesota, such as the Assemblies of God, and some megachurches, report continued growth. See, what we're seeing in Minnesota and in the rest of the country are some evangelical churches typically are remaining steady and continuing in growth because convictional Christians are staying. They are not being swayed by the culture. Instead, they are standing in contrast to it. And as long as we, as Christians, continue to pursue true righteousness, biblical values, Holy Spirit-filled worship, and gospel-centered preaching, faithful churches will remain. Because our children will grow up knowing the Lord, just like we saw today. As the volleys introduce Gloria, they will raise her up in what it means to know God and true righteousness. As long as we continue to keep raising our children up, and as long as we continue multiplication and keep saving the lost, convictional Christians will remain and churches will remain. Because since there is a decline in churches in Minnesota, though, because there is a decline, people need something. People need something. This is why as a church, we are focused now on multiplication. This is why we are focused on multiplication. There are communities that are in need of truth. There are people being left without the religious practice, and they're looking for something, and we have that truth to offer to them. And so churches, church, just as the first disciples that Jesus is speaking to, he's teaching them what true righteousness is in the Sermon on the Mount. They go on to start a church that multiplies a church, that multiplies another church, that multiplies a church, and we are a product of that multiplication. We also want to listen to Jesus' words on true righteousness so we can continue the pattern of multiplication, continue planting churches where there's true righteousness. And so if you go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles, or in Matthew 5, starting in verse 21, Matthew 5, starting in verse 21. Last week, Robbie finished with verse 20, where it says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. It must exceed what the cultural and the religious norms declared righteousness to be. And so now Jesus is about to give six examples of righteousness, six examples of the way that righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, six examples of how righteousness exceeds cultural righteousness. And so if you'll look at your Bibles with me, Matthew 5, starting in verse 21, we will read through 26. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. If you'll pray with me. Lord, these words that you said to your disciples, this sermon that you preach, it is a hard sermon, Lord. And it is strong words. Help us hear them, Lord. Help us apply them. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those that were of old, you shall not murder. Jesus starts all six examples, and we're going to be talking about them as we go. This is the first one, murder, but we're going to look at lust, we're going to look at divorce, we're going to look at oaths, retaliation, and love with, you have heard that it was said. Jesus is challenging the intention and the motivation of the teachers. What he is not doing, he is not correcting the Old Testament or bringing a new law. But instead, Instead, he is revealing the true intention of the old law. John Stott, in his book, Counterculture, he says, far from contradicting the law, Jesus endorses it. He insists on its authority and supplies its true interpretation. There were over 600 laws that Israel in the Old Testament were supposed to hold to. And looking back, we can put those in three categories. There were ceremonial laws, which had to do with clean and unclean practices concerning sacrifices. There were civil laws, which provided laws for the governing of Israel. And there were moral laws, such as the Ten Commandments, where we see thou shalt not murder. And last week, Robbie spoke on how Christ fulfilled the law. See, all of the laws, the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral laws, they were designed to point to Jesus. This is why the Old Testament is still authoritative, because it reveals Jesus. And in Jesus' perfect life and ministry, all of the laws were fulfilled. Because Christ fulfilled the law, we don't practice ceremonial laws. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. His death on the cross appeased the wrath of God, and there is no longer a need to offer sacrifices for your sins. Because Christ fulfilled the law, there is no longer a need for us to keep the civil laws. Jesus changed God's people from being a nation state to being a spiritual Israel. So God's people no longer determined by ethnicity, but instead God's people are determined by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is why Romans 2 tells us the circumcision is now the Holy Spirit on the heart. This is why we don't take up arms and fight people, right? We battle spiritual forces. Because Christ fulfilled the law, we are not under the Old Testament moral laws. Christ lived a perfect, sinless life, never becoming morally corrupt. Right before we see the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 4, Jesus is going head-to-head with Satan. He's being tempted. Satan is trying to get Jesus to act on a selfish desire. But he resists Satan. He doesn't sin. He goes all the way to the cross, never sinning, thus fulfilling the moral laws. And the moral laws that we hold to now, the moral laws that we do hold to, are those that have been reinstated in the New Testament. Not for the purpose of earning righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for him who had no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so Jesus became the perfect righteousness for us. Therefore, we do not earn it by holding to this standard that the New Testament calls us to. But instead, by having faith, we are declared righteous. Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So this true righteousness we're talking about are the moral laws in which Jesus reinstitutes for the purpose of conforming us to Christ's perfect image. Romans 8:29, for those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So it's not about earning righteousness. Christ did that for us. It's about being like him. It's about living how we were originally designed to live. God is in the business of reconciliation. He is reconciling all that was lost back to himself, which means his creation. He is re-entering into relationship with them. He is transforming us into his image, and he is calling us to live, to think, and to be like him. Verse 22 says, But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister, women, you don't get a pass, will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And so as we look at anger, let's define that first. And I want to use a definition I heard by J.D. Greer. J.D. Greer is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I heard him define anger once. I really liked it. He says, anger is a destructive force released out of defense of something you love. It is a destructive force released out of defense of something you love. Anger is an emotion that is produced when someone offends you, hurts you, or threatens you. Anger is not wrong in itself. On the contrary, it is an emotion given to protect us and protect those that we love. Since sin comes from what we are angry about, not just what we do. You understand that? Sin comes from what we are angry about, not just what we do in our anger. When you get angry, you should ask the question, what are you loving in the moment which is causing the anger? You should be able to have enough control over your emotions to be able to ask that question. This is why James 1:19 says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, so you can process your anger and ask what you're loving in the moment. So let me give a couple examples of anger. Let me give a couple examples. If someone hurts one of my daughters, it doesn't matter who they are. If I see someone push over my 4-year-old Eloise on the playground, there is an anger in me that will rise up, right? Even if the one who pushed her is the same age as her, right? There's a feeling that rises up in me to protect my daughter out of love. That anger is not wrong in itself. Now, obviously, if I start flexing on this little kid, right, if I start punking this little kid, I got a problem. I got a problem, obviously, right? But hopefully I can immediately check my anger with a rational thought, like, hey, that kid's only 4 years old. But that immediate explosion of force that rises up inside of me to defend my daughter is not bad in itself. Let me give another example. If I'm driving down Auto Club Road, and both of these are examples that are true, unfortunately. If I'm driving down Auto Club Road and there's an old man driving 25, when that sign clearly says it is 35 miles an hour, and I feel an anger start to rise up in me because now it's going to take me an extra minute to get home, and I feel a need to lay on that horn and let that old man know he needs to be going to speed limit, that is a selfish anger. I'm acting out of selfish love. I'm not caring about that old man. I'm just caring about my life being 1 minute late. But there is righteous anger. There is righteous anger. And so I think it's good for us to gain an understanding what Jesus is not talking about is righteous anger in Matthew 5. But I feel because we as Christians, we justify our anger so much, it's good to take a moment to look at righteous anger before we dive in to the anger that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. And we see righteous anger in Mark 3. Jesus gets angry at the religious leaders because they try to use a man with a crippled hand to trick Jesus into working on the Sabbath. If you remember that story, it looks like the religious leaders had brought in a man with deformity. They had put him in the synagogue, and they knew Jesus was coming, and they were hoping that Jesus would try to heal the man with a deformed hand because then they wanted to stand back and point at Jesus and be like, see, you worked on the Sabbath. You don't love the law, so therefore you don't love God. And it says that this angered Jesus because the religious leaders and their twisted mind loved themselves and they loved the law more than they loved the man with deformity. So God went ahead and he healed the man. But this is what angers God. This is what we see angering Jesus. True righteousness is seen loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. Ed Stetzer, again, he says, righteous anger, it flows from his love and his faithfulness. Likewise, anger should consistently and sacrificially be tempered by steadfast love and forgiveness. So it should consistently and sacrificially be tempered by steadfast love and forgiveness. So not only should our anger be directed towards the things that God loves, right? But how we display our anger matters also. How we display our anger matters also. Verse 22, look at it again. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Depending on what you're angry about, you could be liable to judgment. But whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So the ESV says, if you insult your brother, some translations say if you call your brother raka, which means empty-headed or idiot or stupid, you are now guilty to the council. Insulting someone, even just insulting their intellect, it brings guilt. But then, if you go on to call someone fool, and what we see in the Bible, if you call someone fool, you're attacking their character. You are attacking their identity. You are attacking their worth. That's what that means. You are now in risk of hell. Do you see the progression in the text? The fact that you have anger may alone be enough for guilt, depending on what you're loving in the moment. But if you act in that anger in any way, even if that anger is justified, if you act in that anger in any way, even to the point of basic insult, calling someone stupid, you're now guilty of some level of sin. And if you're willing to go so far as to attack the dignity of someone, if you're willing to allow your unchecked anger to be expressed in such a way that it degrades a person who is made in the image of God, you may not even be saved. It's that serious. Look, Psalms 37, 8 through 9 says, "Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed." Do you hear that? Refrain from anger. Turn from wrath. If you don't, it leads to evil. And then those who are evil will be destroyed. That's serious. It's that serious. If we don't take care of our unrighteous anger, as soon as it shows up, it will continue to progress and it can rob our soul. See, murder is such a horrific act. It's such a horrific act because it's the act of taking a life of an image bearer of God. Every person, man, woman, child, in the womb, or outside, is carrying the image of our Creator. And by taking a life, you are killing God's designed, living, breathing image. And Jesus is saying, in the same way someone allows his anger to reach a point that he would kill an image bearer of God is not righteous, nor is someone who becomes angry to the point that they would view a person, an image bearer of God, as worthless and unhuman. It's that serious. If you find yourself viewing someone with so much hate that you see no worth or no value in them, you should be concerned that God might not dwell in you. And so this is why Jesus says, seek reconciliation immediately. Unrighteous anger needs to be reconciled immediately. Verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I find this deeply convicting because one of the easiest ways for me to be okay with my sin is to try to overcompensate in other areas of my spiritual life. We think we can ignore a sin issue by increasing our worship or giving more or reading our Bibles longer or praying louder, and we deceive ourselves into thinking that our sin will be appeased by what we do. We resort back to falling under the law. And worship and sacrifices, church, they are worthless if our heart is not fully surrendered. King David, he said it like this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you do not despise." Refusal to seek reconciliation and continuing to harbor bitterness is evidence of unrighteousness. And it reveals an unsubmitted heart. Therefore, you come to church, you can sing, you can give your tithe, but if your heart is not pure, your worship is pointless. Let me put it this way. If there is anger in you that causes you to hate your brother or sister, even to the point that you don't even desire reconciliation, you may not be saved. It's that serious, church. Unrighteous anger kills the soul. Unrighteous anger kills the soul. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The one who refuses to deal with their anger, who harbors bitterness, who refuses to pursue peace, they show that they lack true righteousness. See, Jesus is interested in the heart. This is what's so counterculture. Jesus is interested in the heart. He's interested in your mind. He's interested in your soul conforming to his image. He wants everything. Not just what you do. Not just what you do on Sunday. Not just your worship. Not just your money. And not just the way you act, but the way you think and the way that you live and the way that you are. That's what Jesus wants submitted to him. There has never been someone who has had so much right to be angry than Jesus. He came to save the people who rejected him. He came to love the same people who mocked him. He came to heal the people that beat him. And he came to bring reconciliation to those that killed him. And Jesus' response after all this, after all this, after all that they've done to him, is to sit on the cross. And in his last words, as he's dying and he's choking for breath, say, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They know not what they do." The one man who had every right to be angry responded in mercy. What right do we have to harbor anger towards our brother and sister? What right do we have not to seek reconciliation? Regardless of what has caused the anger, if you feel your anger is justified or not, if you're here this morning and you have anger, you have an obligation to seek reconciliation with your brother and sister. If you're unwilling to do so, you need to come to terms with the fact that the Holy Spirit might not be in you. It's that serious. Jesus is calling us to that high of a standard. That's true righteousness. I want to go ahead and invite the worship team to come back up here. Church, having righteousness that is different than the culture around us calls us to live differently than the culture around us. The culture around you says if you're justified in your anger to lash out. We're seeing it all over social media, everywhere. People are lashing out. You're in a day of outrage. Everyone is mad. Everyone is offended. And you have a right to be. You have a right to be mad, and you have a right to be offended. But you got to ask yourself, what's causing that anger? What are you loving when you get angry? And then regardless of what you were loving, even if you feel like you were justified, how are you exercising that anger? Do you look different than those around you? The way that you exercise anger, do you look different than the world around you? If you don't, how will you be the salt and the light that God has called us to be? Church, I pray that we will be a church that continues to put love for God and love for others above ourselves. I pray by the way that we seek out reconciliation, we'll teach the world how to live. And I'm not saying this personally out of great experience of being someone who knows how to control his anger. I don't consider myself an angry person. My wife's not here to affirm that. I know I have a red face. I'm Scots-Irish. I blame my dad. I look like I'm angry or sunburnt or both, but I don't think I'm an angry person. But man, I see myself getting caught up sometimes and lashing out. I mean, the members of the oversight team, they can tell you I have to apologize regularly. I just got to go seek reconciliation regularly as I'm continuing to be conformed into Christ's image. I have to constantly say I'm sorry. And so if that's you this morning, right? If that's you, if you're harboring something this morning, if you have something against your brother and sister, you got an opportunity. You got an opportunity to live so counterculture and just go as much as it is up to you to seek out living in peace with them. You have that opportunity. Then also, if you're here this morning, you don't know what I'm talking about, why anyone would in the right mind would feel a need to go humble themselves, seek forgiveness. If you don't even know about this Jesus person and you think his teachings are just too weird, I'd love to tell you about him this morning. I'd love to tell you about him and why I want to be conformed like him. Let me tell you about it. We'll have some people up here on the sides that if you like prayer, you can go seek prayer to. Hey, I encourage you though, if there's something that you're harboring, if there's something in you, don't even sing. Don't even waste your time worshiping. Go first to your brother and sister. Seek them first. God desires that humble heart. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your words. Lord, we thank you for Bethany Church. We thank you for all the faithful men and women who have come before us, who have pursued true righteousness, Lord. And we are a product of them and their work and their labor. God, we pray that we can continue to be faithful, Father. We continue to last, Father, as we continue to remain convictional Christians. And we continue to multiply, providing Minnesota with what true righteousness looks like. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.